kingdom of God and His righteousness.
TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word.
In our study thus far, we've seen how the Lord built His church in the city of Jerusalem. Very, very important to understand how Christ built His church in the first century. We'll take some time a little later on when we get to Acts chapter 8 to remind ourselves of how the Lord built the church through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. You remember back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, we have there the promise as recorded by Matthew that Jesus made to Peter. He said, Peter, through what you'll preach, namely that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, this will be the foundation of the church. Upon this rock I will build my church, and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We've just seen how the Lord used Peter as he used the keys of the kingdom of heaven to tell people what to do in response to the cross in order to be saved. And when they responded to that, as we read here in Acts 2, verse 41, so then those who received his word were immersed, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The Lord built his church through the apostle Peter, through the apostles, as they preached Jesus and him crucified. And they've now responded to the word of the cross by being immersed. And now the church has been built and established. 3,000 plus the apostles and others who were already baptized by John and who have been added by the Lord unto the church now constitute membership in the New Testament church. But beginning in verse 42 to the end of the chapter, we learn something about how the church of our Lord in the city of Jerusalem put into practice the apostles' teaching or doctrine. Let's read verses 42 following. Luke said, and they, those who had responded to Christ and obeyed what the New Testament calls the gospel of Christ, they were continually devoting themselves to. Other version says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The word continued steadfastly is a word in the original which literally means being strong toward. Now, here's an example of the New Testament church being very, very strong toward doctrine. That's interesting, isn't it? God wants us to be just as strong toward his teaching. Now, we're not trusting in a commandment. We're trusting in the commander. But we have great reverence and respect for what the commander said through his inspired men. And so they were being very, very strong toward the apostles' doctrine. The apostles are the only ones who are the teachers in the Lord's church at this particular time. When we get to Acts chapter 6, we'll find that there are other teachers. 7 men are selected. And there'll be other teachers as well. But at this point, only the apostles are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God and who had received the gift of knowledge and revelation. They're the ones doing the teaching. And what is being spoken orally will be recorded to a written document as we have here now in the book of Acts. But at this stage in the early church, they had to be where an apostle was in order to be taught by the Holy Spirit of God. And so whenever the apostles got up to teach in the temple or in some home, they had an audience there. They were being strong toward the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Notice they were not only students of God's word and wanted to grow in knowledge, but they were also strong toward fellowship. That means joint participation in the work of Christ. In some passages, this word fellowship has reference to our giving, and we'll see in the next few verses that they were involved in the matter of giving toward those who were in need. And so perhaps the word fellowship would include their financial gift to the Lord. We have fellowship in the gospel, in the furtherance of the gospel, according to Philippians 1, verse 3 following. And so jointly now, all of these believers are participating with the apostles in the work of Christ. Luke says that they were being strong toward the breaking of the bread. Notice, to the breaking of bread. Very specific breaking of bread. This has reference to the Lord's Supper. Jesus, if you'll go back to Matthew chapter 26, instituted the Lord's Supper prior to his death, and he said, I'll drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. I will have communion or fellowship with you. I'll be at the right-hand side of the Father. I'll be the sovereign Lord in heaven, but I'll have communion with you each first day of the week. Paul calls the Lord's Supper a communion in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. We participate in the benefits of the death of our Lord, the sacrifice of his body, and the shedding of his precious blood. So when we eat the unleavened bread and drink the fruit of the vine, we are having communion or fellowship with Christ. And so Luke says they are being strong toward the breaking of bread. Notice that the church was built through the apostles as they preached the gospel of Christ on the first day of the week, the day we know of as Sunday. And so they began to devote themselves to the breaking of the bread, the Lord's Supper. Now, one would have to study 1 Corinthians 11, 23 following, to have an in-depth study of the design and purpose of the Lord's Supper, and keep in mind that the church at Corinth was coming together in the church, and they were coming together upon the first day of the week. We'll see when we get to Acts chapter 20, verse 7, that the church at Troas came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. And so the only authority we have from the Scriptures for the breaking of the bread is upon the first day of the week. And so every week has a first day, and when that day comes along, we are to be strong toward the breaking of the bread. This part of worship that is offered as a spiritual sacrifice unto God. Notice, they were being strong toward prayer. They continually devoted themselves to prayer. The early church teaches us of the significance and the power, yea, the privilege of prayer. When we get to Acts 4, we'll have some brother who worded the recorded prayer that is found there. The apostles will tell us in Acts chapter 6 that they needed seven men to serve in the day of administration so that they could devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. If we think that we can accomplish the Lord's work without prayer, we have been deceived into thinking we can accomplish the Lord's work without the Lord. And so we need to season our efforts with a whole lot of prayer, because the Lord is our partner. He is our strength. He is our security. He's the one that enables us to so accomplish his work. And so they were being very, very strong toward prayer, Luke tells us. Now notice in the next verse, verse 43, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Great fear came upon them. They had that godliness that the New Testament enjoins upon us. A tremendous feeling, a sense of awe. God had offered his son Christ as a sacrifice for our sins and their sins. The Lord had been resurrected from the dead and ascended on high, and now the mercy and the grace of God had extended pardon and forgiveness of sins. And they just kept feeling a sense of awe toward God. We need to attain unto that feeling of awe and that sense of awe and maintain it in the body of Christ today. Now then, Luke says, many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. We're fixing to read about a great miraculous sign when we get to the very next chapter. And so we'll comment upon the design and purpose of miracles and the cessation of miracles when we get to the very next chapter. Notice verse 44, and all those who had believed were together. Notice how unified they were in the church of our Lord. There was absolutely no dissension. Our Lord had prayed for this kind of unity in the very shadow of the cross. You can go back to John chapter 17, where we have recorded the real Lord's Prayer. Here's the prayer of Jesus. And in that fervent prayer, he prayed for those of us who believe in him through the apostles' word. And he said, Father, I pray that they may be one, as thou art in me and I in thee, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. John 17, 20 and 21. Notice, Jesus prayed that we'll be one to glorify God and to keep us in a state where we can be built up spiritually, but also we're to be unified, be one in Christ for the benefit of the unbelieving world. If they cannot see unity in us, they we'll not have credibility in the teaching and the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And so they need to see that we respect the Lord and we're unified in Him. And that's the way the early church was, according to verse 44. And they had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Notice the generosity of the early disciples. They chose of their own volition to give in this way. Now, we're commanded to give. Read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and we learn about grace giving. But notice here, they were not commanded to sell their possessions and property. We learn that from our study of Acts 5, that Ananias and Sapphira had a property, and Peter said, while it was your own property, it was within your own power. Even after you sold it and acquired the money for it, it was still within your own choice as to whether or not you would give all of this or a portion of it to the work of Christ. But they chose of their own volition to sell property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. What a Christ-like spirit, an unselfish nature on the part of these early disciples. And day by day, Luke says, continuing with one mind, notice the attitude of unity, in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Isn't it amazing? Now, these are Jews who are believers, and now they're disciples of our Lord. They're Christians, although the word Christian will not be given until we get to Acts chapter 11 after the Gentiles are brought into Christ and His church. But isn't it interesting that here the early church was using the Jewish temple for their corporate or public places of worship and assembly. And so they are praising God continually in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Now the breaking of bread here in verse 46, Luke says, has reference to what is later called the love feast. Read 2 Peter 2 in the book of Jude, and we find that God's people came together to have a feast of love, to share a meal together. And notice the kind of fellowship that they had together. They were taking their meals together with gladness and great sincerity of heart, praising God. That's the goal and the aim of each church that belongs to Christ, to honor God with praise, to glorify God in the church and in Christ Jesus, as Paul prayed in Ephesians 3, verse 21. And so they are praising God in their lives, in their teaching, in their service, in their worship, having favor with all the people. The word favor here means winsome attractiveness. There was something that impacted the eye on the part of the unbeliever at this point. Now, we're fixing to read about the persecution that's going to come upon the church when we get to Acts chapters 4 and 5, and the rulers among the unbelieving Jews will try to intimidate the brethren, and they'll misrepresent them and try to make the Jewish people think that somehow they're defectors from their faith in and love for Jehovah God, and I'm sure a lot of people believed what their rulers told them there in Acts chapter 5. But at this point, as the people looked upon these young disciples, the record says that they were having favor with all the people. They saw something of Christian fervency and Christian unselfish love and caring concern for one another, and they're praising God in a fashion that they had never seen before. And so the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Anytime a person responds to the gospel of Christ, as they had and as people can today, the Lord, in the process of saving them, adds them to the church. And so the Lord is adding to their number. We'll find the number is 5,000 when we get over here to Acts 4, verse 4. And so every day people were responding to Christ, and the Lord, as He would save them through the power of the blood of Christ, would add them to the church day by day. So, thus far, we have seen about the establishment of the church of Christ. on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem by the apostles of Christ as they preached the good news of our Lord. In Acts chapter 11, verse 15, Peter reminded the apostles and the others in the church in Jerusalem at that time that the Holy Spirit had been poured forth and empowered the apostles at the beginning. So there's the word beginning. So Pentecost began the following things. It began the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read and study Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 8, and go right on into chapter 9, particularly verses 15 through 17, and you'll learn that a testament cannot be enforced until after the death of the testator. Our Lord lived and died under the law of Moses time frame, and the new covenant of his did not start until after his death, and so the proclamation by the ministers of the new covenant, 2 Corinthians 3, starts here in Acts chapter 2. And that's very, very important because we live this side of the cross. The only way we can learn what we must do in order to be saved is by looking at the examples of New Testament conversion as found here in the book of Acts. And so here's the beginning of the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pentecost was the beginning of the preaching in the name of Jesus Christ, as the Lord had predicted, as recorded in Luke chapter 24, verse 46 following. Pentecost was the beginning of immersion in the name of Jesus Christ unto or with a view to the remission of sins, Acts 2, verse 38. It was the beginning of the sending of the Holy Spirit by Jesus from the right-hand side of the Father, Acts 2, verse 1 through 4 and verse 33. It was the beginning of the giving of the indwelling Spirit to the believer, Acts 2, verse 38 and verse 39. It was the beginning of the reign of Christ upon David's throne, as we read in Acts 2 and verse 30. It was the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecies of Joel, as we saw Acts 2, verse 17 following. It was the beginning of the building of the Lord's church through the apostles, as we've already noted. It was the beginning of the work and worship of the New Testament church. The city of Jerusalem was the birthplace of the church that Christ built. The day of Pentecost was the birthday of the body of Christ, and it was the beginning of the establishment of the kingdom, the redemptive spiritual kingdom of Christ. It came on the first day of the week, Sunday, yea, the Lord's Day, Revelation 1 and verse 10. Since Pentecost could not come according to the prescription of the law of Moses upon any other day, this day marks the first time the gospel of Christ in all of its fullness, all of its perfection, was preached, the first time that it could be preached in its fullness. Until this time, the gospel that was preached was either a gospel in promise or a gospel in preparation. The church that Christ built was new. It was the original God-appointed and God-created body. It wasn't a branch of anything then in existence. It was not a development of anything that had gone before. There was nothing carried over into it from interreligion that had been abrogated. Some former laws were restated. Eternal principles were incorporated therein. But these, not because they had formally been binding, but because they were right within themselves. It was the day that the power mentioned in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 came, since it was the day the Holy Spirit depended upon them and overwhelmed the apostles and was poured forth upon all flesh. What a great day. I am persuaded, my friend, that if a person doesn't understand the basic concepts of Acts chapter 2, that he cannot and will not understand the rest of the New Testament. And now we're ready for our study of Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, we have a number of objectives in mind. We're going to learn something of the design and nature of New Testament miracles. And while we're talking about miracles, we'll talk about how long they were intended to be given unto people in the first century. And we'll see the purpose of miracles in order to understand that. And we'll also see in our study of Acts 3 that the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah to come would be rejected by his own people. He would suffer and die. and be raised again the third day. We're going to analyze this great redemptive gospel sermon and see how that this message of Christ motivates people to respond to the gospel of Jesus. In Acts 3, verse 1, we learn, and you'll have to read the text, and I'll just make references to it as we study. We find that two apostles, Peter and John, were going up to the temple, which was their place of meeting for daily teaching as well as public teaching. Corporate worship was conducted there in the temple. But they were going up there at the ninth hour, which according to our way of reckoning would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And it was the designated hour of prayer for the Jewish people. As to whether or not Peter and John intended to pray with the people in the temple, we do not know. They did not pray. They're going to have the opportunity to teach and preach the gospel of Christ. But the record tells us that a certain man, and when we get to chapter 4, we'll find that he was a 40-year-old adult. A certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was carried along, and they would set him down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. I wish we had time just to try to describe the huge dimensions of the gate that is designated as the Beautiful Gate. It was some 75 feet high, 60 feet wide. It was covered with Corinthian brass. If you can just picture in your mind a huge opening into the temple area with gates of such dimensions and beauty, you can understand why it was called the Beautiful Gate. But the fellow was placed there at the entrance into the temple each day in order that he could ask of alms from the people who were entering into the temple. Now, Peter and John are part of the crowd, and they're about to go into the temple, and the fellow was here asking of them to receive something financially. And Peter, along with John, the record tells us, fixed his gaze upon him and told the man, said, "Now, look at us." And he began to give them, Peter and John, his attention. And we find that he was expecting from these men to receive something financially from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you." Notice the servant concept that the apostles had. They had learned that and learned it well from the perfect servant, Jesus. So Peter said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately, that's a key word, immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright, began to walk. He entered in the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as the one who used to sit at the Beautiful Gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while this fellow, who had been cured immediately and completely, was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together, Luke says, to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. Now, we'll start with verse 12 in a moment or two. But first of all, let's define the word miracle. A miracle is something that a person could observe with his natural senses. He could see with his eyes and understand with his mind what had occurred in a miracle. And a miracle was something that was accomplished by divine power, but it was something without any adequate or human natural cause. In other words, a miracle was something that transcended God's laws of nature. A miracle was something that went beyond what is observed in God's working out here in the law of nature with regard to day-by-day occurrences. Now, we've got to understand that. So it's something that human laws of nature could not reproduce or bring about, something that transcended those laws. Here was a 40-year-old man. He had never walked. Everyone, it tells us here, were familiar with this person. They knew who he was. They obviously knew something about his condition, because we're going to read about that in Acts chapter 4. And so whenever we read about a supernatural event referred to as a miracle, immediately we know that we're reading about something that goes far beyond God's working in nature. Well, we need to notice the nature of these miracles. The people who observed them knew that they were miracles. They were of such convincing persuasion that the enemies of Christianity could not deny that they were miracles. I think that's interesting. When we read the Gospels, we find that no one questioned whether or not the Lord performed miracles. There were some who were guilty of unbelief and hardness of heart to the point that they attributed that miraculous power to Satan rather than to God. And the Lord said concerning such people that they had committed an eternal sin. Anyone so hardened by the nature of sin in their lives that they could not deny that a miracle had taken place, but they would question the source of it, would have to be a terribly evil and wicked person.
Give me the Bible, lamp of life immortal. Hold up that splendor by the open grave. Show me the light from heaven shining forth. Show me the glory gilding Jordan's wave. Give me the Bible, holy message shining. Thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, law and love combining, till night shall vanish.